In our last study, we saw where Peter encouraged us not to be troubled by those who would scoff or ridicule us because of the promise of the Lord's return. He said, remember that scoffers are to be expected. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. And in verses 5 through 7, he said, remember that God's word is consistent. And in verse 8, he tells us to remember that God is not affected by time. And then he tells us to remember that God is long-suffering. He's not slack concerning his promises in chapter 3 and verse 9. In verse 7, he briefly alluded to what will happen when the Lord returns. He said, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now it's time for us to look at verses 10 through 13, where Peter describes our Lord's coming in a greater detail. An event that is called the day of the Lord. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now there are some who believe that the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord are actually two separate events. That the coming of Christ is a secret coming in which he will rapture his saints. And the day of the Lord is the final day of judgment that's going to occur much later. But Paul, like Peter, uses these expressions interchangeably, meaning that they can mean the same thing. And having described the coming of the Lord and its implications for the righteous in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul calls it the day of the Lord as he discusses the timing of these events, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. And a similar use of these terms is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. So as we turn to our text of 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, we are considering what is true about the coming of our Lord Jesus, as was promised in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. So what does the Apostle Peter, who was among those who heard the promise in Acts 1, about the Lord's return as Jesus ascended into heaven, what does he have to say about the Lord's coming? Well, he says in verse 10, the first part there, that it's going to be unexpected. He says it's like a thief in the night. Paul used that same expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3. You know what? Jesus did too. In his discourse on Mount Olivet in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. So the Lord's coming at the last day will be unexpected. There's going to be no warning, but not for faithful Christians. The day of the Lord shouldn't overtake us as a thief in the night. Paul tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 6. Not because they know the day or the hour of his coming, and not because of any revelation that pinpoints that time of his coming, but because they're listening to Jesus and his command to watch. They're listening to the apostles and their command to be watchful, not to be sleeping spiritually. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Jesus spoke of this multiple times in Mark 13, verses 32 through 37. However, we notice what Jesus said to those Christians who do not watch in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3. He says they must remember, they must hold fast, and they must repent. Otherwise, the Lord will come upon them as a thief as well. So, the first thing Peter tells us about the day of the Lord is that it will come unannounced, like a thief in the night. He also tells us that it's going to be catastrophic. When Christ returns, it's going to be terrible as far as this world. We see that in our text in the second part of verse 10, verse 11, and again in the second part of verse 12. In the second part of verse 10, he describes it this way. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. While the heavens could refer to the atmosphere, I believe it more likely refers to the universe, including the stars. Moffat, in his commentary, says the heavens will pass away or disappear or vanish, and he cites the New International Version or the New English Bible. And when you consider passages like Matthew 24 and verse 35, Revelation 20 and Revelation 21, You can see that this certainly suggests that Peter is describing an annihilation of the universe and not simply a fiery purification of it. He goes on to say in this description of it being catastrophic that the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The elements likely signifies the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. According to Jewish belief, in the last day, even the stars will be destroyed. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. And this goes back to the New Testament commentary, Peter and Jude from Kistmaker. The term melt in verse 10 means literally or figuratively to break up, to destroy, to dissolve, to unloose, to melt, to put off. And it's translated dissolved in our text here in verses 11 and 12. Peter says, all things will be dissolved. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The term melt in verse 12 means to liquefy. As translated in the emphasized New Testament, it says the elements becoming intensely hot are to be melted. Another catastrophic phrase that Peter uses is in verse 10. He says the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Having described the destruction of the universe, Peter now gives attention to the earth in particular. There are some manuscripts that have the phrase laid bare or burned up. And this has led some to suppose that Peter is describing only a purification of the universe, not an annihilation of the present order. But as we've seen, both the immediate context, pass away, melt, dissolve, here in chapter 3, and the remote context, pass away, no place found for them, Revelation 20 and Revelation 21, I believe it speaks strongly for an annihilation. And you can also reference Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. The day of the Lord will truly be a cataclysmic end to the earth and the universe as we know it. Now, should this be a cause for despair? Not at all. Because Peter also tells us that it will usher in a new order in verse 13. He says, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This new order is described more completely or fully by John in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Here, John says it includes the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, for which, as Hebrews 11 talks about, the Old Testament saints look for. And Hebrews 13 and verse 14 tells us that the New Testament saints were said to seek. So really, this new heavens and new earth with its heavenly city is the ultimate destiny of the redeemed. Now Peter says another thing, that it's according to his promise. That is the promise of God. We look forward to this new heavens and new earth because of God's promise. And some of you may ask, well, which promise is that, Jeff? The only promise made concerning things such as this prior to Peter and John is found in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, in which the same themes are discussed as those found in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. But in language and figures that would have provided special comfort to the Israelites of Isaiah's day. Now, if Peter is indeed alluding to the promises of God through Isaiah, there is an important implication. Isaiah not only foretold events pertaining to the inauguration, that is the first coming of the Messianic Age, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, but Isaiah also foretold events pertaining to the culmination, that is the second coming of the Messianic Age, Isaiah 11. Now here, a lot of the premillennialists apply a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And some amillennialists apply the current Christian age. It may in fact have reference to the new heavens and new earth of which Peter and John both speak. In any case, we certainly have the promise of John and Peter of the new heavens and new earth as found in the New Testament. And without question, an important implication of this promise, which will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord, is that it should inspire us to live holy. That's what Peter tells us here in our context of verses 11 and 12. In the last half of verse 11, he said, because of everything that he just talked about, the cataclysmic destruction of the universe and the promises that are made, he says, we ought to be people of holy conduct and godliness. Everything we may acquire in this life, house, car, boats, whatever, they're going to be dissolved. Our wealth, our fame, our physical relationships are going to cease to exist. The only thing that has promise of the life to come is godliness. And that's what Paul talked to the young preacher Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Holy conduct is able to store up a good foundation for the time to come. 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 through 19. But Peter also says in the first part of verse 12 here, that we ought to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. If we look for new heavens and a new earth, according to verse 13, then we should certainly look for the coming of the day of God. Really, we should hasten. We should want it to come quickly. That great day, we should want God to return as soon as possible. And it may be that hastening means earnest desiring of the day of the Lord. But it can also mean in this passage to speed its coming. Is it possible to shorten the time set for the coming of the Lord? If the delay of God's returning is due to his long suffering so that men can repent, well, what if they repent? Would there be a reason to delay any longer? Not only can we pray for the Lord to come, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, but Peter says elsewhere that we may do something to speed his coming. Acts chapter 3 verses 19 through 21, he talks about that we need to repent therefore and be converted, that he may send Jesus Christ. So according to Peter then, the day of the Lord will be a day that's unexpected, a day that will be cataclysmic, a day that will usher in a new order, and a day for which we ought to look and hasten. Peter doesn't describe all the events that will occur on that day. He says nothing about the resurrection, though it is clearly implied. He says very little about the judgment per se, though it too is an important feature. But what he says is adequate. It's enough to encourage us to consider how we should respond. How shall we respond to the words of Peter? I know of three possible ways. One, we can mock them. Two, we can ignore them, delay in obedience, and likely be found unprepared. Or three, we can humbly heed them, listen to what Jesus and Peter have to say, responding to God's long-suffering through obedience to the gospel. Just as there were three different reactions to the preaching of Paul in Acts 17. If you're listening to this, how will you respond? If you'd like to listen to this lesson again, you can go to the church's website. That's church@eastside.com. You can find other information there. You can listen to past lessons. If you'd like to reach out to me and comment on this lesson or any other lessons or ask me questions, if you'd like to argue with me, debate me over what's been talked about in these lessons, feel free to do so. You can email me at djcurtis1963@hotmail.com. But as I've said in the past, if you want to argue, if you want to debate me about what we've talked about here, be sure to bring your Bible and give me book, chapter, and verse for why you think I'm wrong and you are right. Again, thank you for being with me today.